Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I told the first group this morning, it's okay to smile in the house of the Lord. Y'all do know that, right? Everybody looking so serious. I'm Minister Pass. Most people know me as KP. I greet you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on behalf of Gateway Community Church, I'd like to welcome all of you, especially our visitors and friends. And if you're watching via live Facebook, we certainly want to say a special welcome to you. The pastor here is Pastor John Perrell and Miss Myra. His first lady is here. We're so glad to have them here with us today. So we're grateful for that. Amen. I want you to think about something here today. Something we got to talk about, something very serious. Here we are almost midway through 2018. And after over 2,000 years of existence, it appears that instead of Christianity having an influence on our culture, the culture seems to be having its way with Christianity. So much so that it could be argued that much of the culture is now the norm in the church or in Christianity. And in my humble opinion, in many ways, many in the church have reduced Christianity from a way of life to mere verbal profession in church attendance. We've gotten to the point now we're content with putting fish stickers on our cars or wearing crosses around our necks on our necklaces or maybe having t-shirts with Bible quotes on them. But can I tell you, that's not what the Bible calls for? As a matter of fact, we're called to be different. Our salvation has called for us to be a light in this world. When we accept Christ as our Savior, Jesus says, if you love me, then obey me. Do what I say. And because we believe the Bible is the very word of God, we ought to live by this book. Amen. Now, as Christians, God has provided us everything we need to live a life that's holy and pleasing unto him. And what lines up with his word. Now, I want to acknowledge that I know that there are people that may be here or even watching via live Facebook. You may not believe what I believe. You may not believe that the Bible is the word of God. You may not believe that it is inerrant, that it doesn't have errors, because you say man wrote the Bible. But I want to challenge you with something. Just because man put pen to paper doesn't mean it's not reliable. But that's a message for another time. That's not my focus today. Today, my prayer aim is to urge all of us who name the name of Jesus, who profess to be Christians, to not only remember who we are, but also the purpose for which we are called to. So with that being said, I'm going to ask if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't own a Bible or if you don't have one, there's a Bible provided for you. It's right below the seat in front of you. And if you don't own one, you're welcome to take it. That'll be our gift from Gateway to you. And we'll be happy to replace it. And if you choose to use that Bible that's in the seat below you, in front of you, but below the seat in front of you, it's on page 1201. That way I'll help you find it a little bit quicker there. 1 Peter chapter 2. When you do find it, I am going to ask that you'll stand with me today. I'm going to ask that you'll stand with me today out of respect of reading this. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to only look at four verses, and then I'm going to let you be on your way to enjoy the rest of your Memorial Day weekend. Beginning at verse 9, we'll read 9, 10, 11, and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I'm reading from the NIV version, so it may read a little different from your personal Bible. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you." And from this today, I want to tag this title, this subject, Chosen to be Different. Chosen to be Different. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another opportunity to stand before your people. What an honor, what a privilege, God, that I don't take lightly. I only ask, God, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding in this moment. I pray that you'll speak to us at this very hour, but above all, in all things, I pray that you are glorified, that in every way, not just while we are here today, but even when we leave this place, your name is glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Chosen to be different. Now, it's crucial as we approach our text today that you understand that much of this emphasis in what we're going to talk about today is for the Jews who have become believers, so Jewish believers. Peter's apostleship was mainly to the Jews. Now, while this text today pertains to them in particular, there are things here that are true of us as Gentile believers that are also emphasized in other parts of Scripture because they are true of all believers. And I'll try to be careful to make sure I separate the two for you. As always, I like to tell you how we got to where we are in the text. So what happens in chapter 1, Peter encourages them to remember how Jesus suffered for them and to follow his example by trusting God to care for them because he is with them and because he loves them. God has allowed them to experience all kinds of trials, and not only to test the genuineness of their faith, but to be a source of joy and growth in their lives. And it teaches us that we need to choose to respond to trials with hope, knowing that whatever we suffer in this life is only temporary. And then when we get to chapter 2, Peter goes on to remind them of who they are. He lets them know that he understands that they're really going through it right now, but they need to hold on. He reminds them that because God has chosen them to be his people and his son has suffered and died for them, they should live holy lives, even in the midst of a sinful world. They ought to crave the pure milk of the word of God so that they can grow up in their salvation. Then he begins to tell them they're like living stones being built into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood that offers sacrifices that are acceptable to God. But this is not true for all Jews. It was only true of those Jews who would trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They were the ones that would never be put to shame. So that's how we ended up to where we are when we get to chapter 2, verse 9. Now here in verse 9, we're going to see the Jews describe four ways that we too as Gentile believers can relate due to other portions of Scripture. So this is what it says in verse 9 again. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." The first way he describes them is, he says of them, they are a chosen people. And he is referring to the Jews being chosen people or a chosen race. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he and the Israelites became his chosen people or his chosen race. However, because of their disobedience, he rejected them, but not forever. He will keep his promises to the Jews. And here in our text, we see him contrasting some of those Jewish remnants to those Jews who had rejected Christ. Remember now, it was his own people, the Jews, who led the charge and cried, "Crucify him." But now Peter is writing to those Jews who did believe, but have been exiled or scattered throughout these various regions. They are God's chosen race who will inherit all the promises that God made to the Jews. And see, it's important that you understand that because a lot of us get this mixed up today. Many people think the church has replaced the Jews, but the church has not replaced the Jews. Yes, we are of one body in Christ, but there is a distinction in terms of true physical descendants of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who will inherit all that God promised to the Jews. Now, even though the Jews are God's chosen race, Scripture reveals that us as Gentile believers are a chosen people as well. Ephesians 1 and 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Don't you know before anything was ever made, God chose you. You are special to him. You are valued and you are loved. And that's why in 1 John 4, John says, we love because he first loved us. Then he goes on to say, not only are you a chosen race or a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood. They are a royal priesthood. Now, under the Mosaic law, the tribe of Levi were priests. They were responsible to go to God on behalf of the people, and then to go to the people on behalf of God. But now the scriptures say that the Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they have been given a position of royal priests. Now, instead of having others to go to God on their behalf, they now have direct access to God. But not to continue the old sacrificial system of offering bulls and goats, but offering spiritual sacrifices. And other passages indicate that this is true of us as Gentile believers as well. Romans 12 and 1 says we are told to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Hebrews 4 says we can approach the throne of God with grace and with confidence. And then we find in Philippians 4 and 6 it says we are not to be anxious or worried about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we can present our requests to God directly to him, day or night. So we learn in verse 9 that they are a chosen people, that they are a royal priesthood. Not only that, he goes on to say they are a holy nation. And this again further proves that he is speaking to Israel, because they are the only nation of people that he chose as his own. Now, don't get it twisted. I just want to make sure you understand there's a distinction between the church and Israel. The church is made up of many nations, but I don't want to put an emphasis on the difference there. I want to put an emphasis on the fact that he says they are a holy nation. They are a holy nation. And I submit to you that all those who name the name of Christ are to be holy people. To be holy means to be set apart. There is to be something different about us. We've been talking about this in our Wednesday night Bible studies, how in the sanctification aspect of our salvation, after a person placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God baptizes her, him or her, into the body of Christ, into his death and burial. But he does it for a reason. Says, just as Christ got up from the dead to the glory of the Father, so you and I too can live a new life. 2 Corinthians says it this way, 5:17 in the New Translation, it says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And this is exactly what God did with the nation of Israel. He chose them as a holy nation. They were to represent him in his ways to all the surrounding nations. They were to be different. They were to be set apart. But instead of being different, they wanted to be just like all the nations that were around them. And it seems that the church of today have followed suit. We're supposed to be new creations in Christ Jesus, called to be holy because he is holy. But in many ways, many in the professed church want to be just like the world. I like the question that Dean Ryan asked when he observed Peter's words here. He asked this question. He says, when you look at your life, is holy a word you would use to describe yourself? Now notice, he didn't ask if you were nice or if you were good or if you were kind. He asked the question, are you holy? Is there something so different about you that people look at you and say you are a peculiar people? Do you live a life set apart from sin, that's set apart to follow God? God says, I have made you a holy nation. Or to the Jew, to the Gentile believers, I've made you a holy people. But not only, he didn't stop right there. You are a holy nation. You are royal priesthood. But not only that, you are God's special possession. He says, you're my special possession. This means they belong to him. These Jewish believers are God's special possession in Christ as part of the Jewish remnants to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. But guess what? You and I also belong to God. He has full rights to us. He created us. He redeemed us. And we are his. He paid a great price for us to be his special possession. A price that no amount of money could buy. But with the precious blood of Jesus, no amount of efforts could satisfy. Only his son's precious life. Peter says to the Jews back up in chapter 1 in verse 18 and 19, he says, For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold you were redeemed from that empty way of life that was handed down by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, but the Lamb without blemish or defect. But Paul says to us in his first letter to the Corinthians, don't you know that your bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Psalms 103 puts it this way. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us. We are His. We are His people. We are His sheep. He is our shepherd. Now, it's a wonderful thing to understand who you are in Christ. But it's equally important to know and understand that you also have a purpose in Christ. So they are a chosen people. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are God's possession. But to what end? For what? What's the purpose? And we find our purpose beginning to talk in the latter part of verse 9. It says, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. They are called to be His witnesses. And in being a witness, they are called to be. Peter wanted them to know, you have to focus on Jesus, who He is, and what He does. They are to declare His praises. But here's where things start to get a little cloudy in the church. Not only are you to declare His praises with your mouths, but you must also be a witness with your life or your lifestyle. So we read in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you got to get the picture of this because it's a very beautiful and powerful picture. Because most people don't view themselves this way. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. The book says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him, you are an enemy of God. As a matter of fact, it goes even further to describe you as a child of the devil. But look at what God has done. Look at how powerful this is. You who were not at once were not a people, now you are a people. He has brought you near unto Himself. He has given His Son so that now you who used to be a child of the devil, He now calls you son. You are now an heir with Christ. You are now belong to Him. He has adopted you into His family. You have received mercy. You have received that which you did not deserve. There is nothing you did that was so good. There is nothing you're doing now that's good enough. It's simply out of His grace and mercy that He has now made you the people of God. But then we go to verse 11 in our text today. And again, His focus and attention is you got to get away from just talking the talk. At some point, we got to start walking the walk. And so he says in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He says, I urge you. There's a strong plea or appeal from Peter here. I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Now, a foreigner or exile, physically, these people had been banned from their native country. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, and they dispersed when persecution broke out in the church, all these Jewish believers went and started living in other regions. So now they've been banned from their hometown, and so they live in these other places. So that's why he speaks to them as foreigners and exiles here. But that's not the emphasis I want to put here. Even though he is talking about their physical exile here, I believe he's pointing to something that's spiritual as well. And then that's what we're going to focus on today. So when he says, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, as people who are not from this era, you know what he's saying? You know what happens when you become a Christian? When you become a believer? You no longer belong to this world. This world is no longer your home. You're just passing through. Now, that's not only true of the Jewish believers, but it's true of all believers because we have all been brought into the same salvation. We've all been brought into the same relationship to Christ through faith in Him, which give us the same transformed relationship to this world. See, this is what Philippians 3 and 20 puts it best. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus." We are citizens of heaven. Now, he's going to talk about our earthly citizenship later if you want to go and read the rest of chapter 2 and what your responsibility is. But so in that sense, we do live in the world, but our true home is not here. All of our hopes and all of our future hopes should not be in this place. Galatians 6 and 14, Paul says this: "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Now, the world hasn't gone away. The things of this world are still here, and they appeal to us. And that is why 1 John says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world." So believers have to be careful. Even though the power of sin is broken in the life of the believer, the world's temptation has not ceased to exist. So we have to be careful we don't get drawn into these things and find ourselves doing those things that are not characteristic of redeemed people. Peter warns us that this is a very war for our souls. And he's speaking to the believer. Now, it's not a war in the sense of somebody losing their salvation, but it's in the sense of warring for your soul that you lose fellowship with the Father. You set yourself up for potential disciplinary action or chastisement from the Father. You may even cause destruction in your life or in the life of somebody else. There's a war going on, and I'm afraid we're making too light of it. We kind of like to dabble in it a little bit, but this is not a game. It's a war. The book says it's a war against the soul. One commentator puts it this way: "To entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrong actions." He says, "But they are in reality enemies which inflict harm on the Christian soul, weakening him, hindering his effectiveness. And if we're not careful, the desires break forth into sinful behavior." He says you have to abstain from them. Abstain means you need to refrain yourself. I read somewhere else in the Bible, it says sometimes you have to flee. You just need to run away from some things. And that is Peter's encouragement and plea to us. The believer doesn't have to sin. We have to abstain from it and recognize this is a spiritual warfare. And the fleshly lusts out there, they wage war against our souls. And you must understand, it doesn't mean that it might, not might, but it will absolutely have a destructive impact on you. It's going to have a harmful impact on you and potentially those who you love. So you are to abstain from it. Now, as a believer, you got to have this attitude: I don't want to bring sin into my life as a believer because it can be very destructive to my soul. But he continues on and says, you have to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way: keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or unbelievers. Peter says we got to live noble, praiseworthy, and honorable lives, lives that are above reproach. Now watch this very closely now, because even in your doing that, notice what it says: it's not going to keep people from saying evil things about you. The text says, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Oh, they're going to talk about you, and they're going to say all kinds of things about you. And you can't change what they say about you, but what you can do is change what you do. All you can do is change how you behave. They're going to slander you as an evildoer. So why would they do that? We ask the question, why would they say that about us? I mean, if I'm trying to live this godly life before them, I'm trying to be honorable and I'm trying to be above reproach and noble and respectable, why in the world would they talk about me and tell lies on me? Because it antagonizes them. It messes with their consciences. They say these evil things about you and try to, because they're trying to ruin your reputation and ultimately trying to slander the name of your God. They don't want the truth. They hate the truth. What did they do to Jesus Christ, a man who told nothing but the truth? And Jesus said, you shouldn't expect any better response than what he received. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, because I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So the goal is to please God and to be a testimony, an example of the power of his saving grace in your life. And God, in his grace and mercy, will turn around and use that and have an impact on other people's lives. So even though they slander us, even though they say all kinds of evil against us, we got to be careful that our conduct remains consistent. That's what they have to see. We can't become bitter. We can't become angry with folk. You can't lash back at folk. Your character must be consistent. And I believe an anonymous writer said it best. Now, I kind of changed some of the things that this writer wrote to make sure it fit the subject that we're dealing with. It says, live the holy life that God has called you to. Do not flinch because the lions roar. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Live a godly life. Let the liars lie. Let sectarians quarrel. Let critics malign. Let enemies accuse. Let the devil do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the life God has given you in Christ Jesus. God has not commanded you to be admired or esteemed. He has never told you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself. Watch this now, which Satan or God's servants may start to peddle. Yes, even church folk will talk about you. He hasn't asked you to track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not the Lord. You got to stay focused. You got to let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected, misunderstood, or assigned impure motives. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, and despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being, until at last you can say, I live the life and finish the work which thou gavest me to do. And then finally, when you do this, the last part of verse 12 says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, sometimes we get caught up and we get so concerned with why folks always talking about us. It must be something that I'm doing. Maybe you just living a holy life, a godly life. And just like I did in first service, I got to put a pin here, because maybe you are not living a godly life. And we need to be careful that we don't let this become an excuse for our behavior. So make sure when people are saying slanderous or evil things about you, make sure that it's not true, that it don't even have an ounce of truth to it. Because Lord knows there is so much scandalous stories that's ripping through the church right now. And I share it with them. I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. We like to pick on the Catholic Church. No, these types of stories are running rampant right now in the evangelical churches as well. It ain't just in the Catholic Church. Story after story of all these things that are going on that's uncharacteristic of those who profess his name. But what we're talking about here is a behavior that needs to be praiseworthy, pleasing to God, honorable. But even when you do that, they're going to slander you as if you were an evildoer. But God says you keep on. You keep doing the good things, that they may see your good deeds as they observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. That sounds a lot like what Matthew says in the 5th chapter in the 16th verse. He says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it's too many Christians, they have good intentions on being a witness, But they ruin that witness by the lives that they live on a daily basis, by the things that they say and by the things that they do. And because of this, many non-Christians and unbelievers, they look at the lives of these professed believers, some they know and some that they don't know, and they don't see this light shining, and they don't see anything different about the way they live, and they come to this conclusion about your God. See, your God ain't got no power at all. There's nothing different about you. But I like what Paul writes to the Philippians, and he tells them in the first chapter, the 27th verse, he says, I command you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We got to ask ourselves, is my life honoring the message of Christ? In other words, do my life support what I claim with my mouth? Everywhere you go, every day of this week, God's presence is going to be there. If you are a professed believer, his spirit lives inside of you. It dwells in you. Your body is a dwelling place for the living God. He doesn't leave. But I hear you. We make all kinds of excuses. We say, oh, you don't know the people that I work with every day. They'll drive you crazy. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. You don't know my children. They just make me do this. No, that's why God has you there. He needs a light in dark places. You can't become like them. If you do, otherwise, you're going to put a cover over that light. But we have to be consistent. We got to be consistent with our conduct. We have to be consistent no matter if everyone around us is conducting themselves improperly. We are not doing, and we're not doing that to show them up. We're not doing that to act more holier than thou. We're doing that because that's who we are. That's who we are. That's who Christ has made us to be. It amazes me. It absolutely amazes me. We got all these high expectations for the President of the United States, the politicians, the ambassadors. They are the representatives of our country here and there. We got this, that they got to have such a character. They have to conduct their lives in a way that exalts this nation that they represent. But when it comes to the church, the professed believers, the citizens of heaven, then we got every excuse in the world. We make all kinds of excuses. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, you haven't given your life to Christ, before you quick to agree with me, you make sure you examine yourself as well. You may be able to point out some horrible truths about the actions of many professed believers. And I'll even admit this. There are some hypocrites that are attached to the church. And I say attached to because you're a hypocrite. You don't belong to the church. You just attached to the church because hypocrite means fake. But there are some hypocrites attached to the church. But I want to say to those unbelievers that get excited when they see professed believers fail, I want to say to you today, it won't excuse your unbelief. It's not going to excuse. Just because there are those who don't walk the walk don't mean God isn't who he say he is. Just because they don't walk the walk doesn't mean he's not going to do what he said he was going to do. So while it is true, God is not pleased with those who profess his name who are not living according to his truth, he is equally unpleased with you who reject him and his son. But to the believer and the unbeliever, we can right this wrong today. We can change that right now. For the believer, it's as simple as this. Acknowledging that your life is not lining up with his will and ask him to forgive you. I'm sure I read somewhere that he is faithful and he'll do just that. Ask him to give you a desire to study his word and make your life according to his will by his spirit and in his strength. Now, for the unbeliever, you can right your wrong today as well. It's as simple as this. You acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a savior and that the preacher man said Jesus has paid your sin debt in full. And that if you believe that with your whole heart and that you accept his righteousness because you have none of your own, ask him to make you new, and I guarantee you he'll do it. It is his desire that none of us should perish, but that all men be saved. But it has to be his way through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, in closing, for the believers, I wore all white today. I chuckle because what time is it? I told her I was gonna call out. I didn't wear all white because it's Memorial Day weekend. She thought I was getting bread. She was like, you wore all white because it's Memorial Day. I didn't wear all white because it's Memorial Day weekend. I wore it for a purpose, though, for the believers that I believe that it can be symbolized in this text. The two things, who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. In the Bible, white is often used to symbolize purity, holiness, above reproach. It symbolizes who we are. According to the Bible, it says this: God has clothed us in righteousness. This is what you look like spiritually. But I'm afraid some of us don't get that and don't understand that this is a permanent outfit spiritually. You don't get to take this off. You don't get to just wear it on Memorial Day or wear it on Sundays. It's your God-given outfit every day. But not only that, what do we do when we wear white? We're very careful about where we go. We're very careful about what we do. I told them that in my mind, when I come in here, I have no doubt that the church is clean, but as soon as I get to a seat, I got to look to see and make sure ain't nothing dirty because I don't want to get my clothes dirty. When I got out the car, I looked all around me, making sure there's no stain nowhere. Is that how you do with your spiritual life? That you're watching where you go, watching what you do, making sure that there is nothing that's staining the clothing of righteousness that God has given you? And if you do get a stain, what do you do? We're doing everything we can to make sure we get that stain out. We Googling what get the stain out the way. We doing everything because we don't want that stain in our lives. And that's the attitude you got to have in this relationship with Christ. Whatever is not like him, you want to get rid of. So I encourage you today. We are to love righteousness and live as saints for God. And that's what we do. Not because we're trying. That's who he made us to be. We need to examine our lives and ask this question. How am I doing at declaring the praises of God who has blessed me, chosen me, extended his grace and mercy to me? God has chosen as his primary method of reaching the world is this: to use you and me to declare his praises. Paul says this. He wrote this to the Philippians. In the first chapter, he wrote this to the Philippians. He says, look, whether people hear about you or whether they get a chance to see you or whether they get a chance to hear something that you said, let it be the same thing. It should never be that what they heard about you and what they see is different. It has to be the same. There must be consistency there. God has chosen us to be a different people. He has chosen us to be a light in this world. One that he will use to have an impact on the lives of others. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for all that you've done in the person of Jesus Christ. We have been blessed by your word. God, I just want to pray and ask now that you forgive us for any times that we have not represented the grace that you have shown us. I pray that there will be those who are here now, God, who are willing to renew their commitment to you and embrace the holy life that you've called us to as Christians. I pray, God, that there are those, God, that don't know you, God, that you will prick their hearts and let them know you have done everything. You have made a way that now they can have a right relationship with you and that you will give them your spirit, God, to live this life that you have called them to. Thank you, God, for our time together. We pray that you have been glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.